I am working my way through Ron Chernow's wonderful biography of Ulysses Grant. It's a huge book. I got it for Christmas last year. I'm reading about the siege of Vicksburg that started in mid-May and ended on July 4th in 1863. Some of you have been to Vicksburg. If you go to Mississippi, it's about halfway down the state, straight west of Jackson, right on the banks of the Mississippi River. Taking Vicksburg would be huge for the North because it would grant them access to the Mississippi River and would divide the Confederacy in half. And as you read about the siege that Grant was executing against this town, as you can imagine, it became quite difficult for the people who were living in Vicksburg. They got to the place where they started to eat horses and mules and rats and anything else that they could find to eat. They began to have significant health issues. The Southern Army was decimated by sickness, dysentery, all sorts of problems. It became very difficult for them until the army, I think it was around 30,000, surrendered to Grant. Now, when we think of living the Christian life, when we think of what it means to be Christians in 2018, it is possible for us to think of it in terms of living in a world. We read the newspaper, we look at the news online, or we listen to it on the television. We're living in a world that is in the middle of a battle. To a degree, we're under siege. We have a powerful enemy that attacks us and seeks to undermine our faith. And until that great and glorious day of deliverance, when our king comes on his white horse and delivers us from the battle, we are marching onward like good Christian, marching as to with the cross of Jesus. We are like a mighty army, and there is good biblical precedent for understanding in which that analogy as being the reality of our experience. We have an enemy who goes about seeking whom he may devour or destroy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote, but against rulers, against powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Paul says that's all true. Living the Christian life does indeed create for us this battle. Well, look in John chapter number 10, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter number 10. Jesus is speaking in John chapter number 10 during the Feast of Dedication, the only place this occurs in the New Testament. And the Feast of Dedication took place originally during a time of great battle. I just want to lift a couple of things out of it as we seek to answer the question of what does Jesus think of Christmas? Why did Jesus come? What is Christmas according to Jesus? And we are looking at Jesus' declarative statements. As he tells us, why Christmas? Beginning in John chapter number 10, verse number 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from the stranger, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then he changes the metaphor just a little bit from being the shepherd to, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came." Christmas happened. I came. Here's the reason. Christmas, according to Jesus, "I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Toiling on, for Christ count everything but loss. But Jesus has come to give us an abundant life. What does that mean? John's gospel is written. He told us what the purpose of his gospel was. We've looked at it in the two messages previous to this one. It comes out of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, that he has written these things that you may believe in Jesus, and that believing in him, you may have life through his name. Key word in John. Circle it, underline it in John's gospel, in 1 John. Every time you see it, look at the word life. When John uses the word, it's one of his favorite theological words. When he uses it, more often than not, he used the word zoe, which you know. You know the Greek word because you use it. Some of your children may major in it in college. It is zoology, which is the study of life. When John uses that, we're talking about eternal life. Eternal life. That's the connection that he makes. He uses it 17 times in the gospel. Zoe, eternal life. When he uses life, which is followed by death, which all of us are living right now, physically at least, I'm making the assumption by seeing you present here that you are currently alive. Some of you may not look it. Some of you may not feel it, but you are. But that life, that physical life, is going to be followed by death. Psyche is the word John uses when he describes that physical life. So, understand, John uses the idea, Jesus has come to give you life, zoe, and he connects that with eternal life, describing the quantity of it. Now, when you try to wrap your head around eternal, it kind of blows my mind, and I'm assuming yours as well, as you try to get your mind around what does eternal mean? It's difficult because we live in such a time-centered existence. John says Jesus has come to give us eternal life. It's a precious gift. It is acquired, John says, through Jesus. But he also describes this eternal life not only in its quantity, but he describes it in its quality. That this life that Jesus has come to give us, John talks about the quality of it. And that's what we want to think about today. Not the quantity of it. That's not where we're going. That we already, if we are in Christ, are possessors. You do not, please hear me, you do not get eternal life when you die. You have it now. It is your present possession in Christ. But what is Jesus talking about when he talks about this quality of life being abundant? He just healed this blind man who was born blind from birth. The animosity in John is building, building, building. It's the feast of dedication, John says to us. We don't call it that, but we do know about it. It's the only place in the Bible it's mentioned, but we know it. We know it by a different word. We know it by the word that means dedication. The Jewish feast is called Hanukkah. You know about Hanukkah? My favorite place to order camera stuff. They will close for Hanukkah in New York City. They will close for Hanukkah. I just talked to a Jewish man a week ago today, and he talked about lighting his menorah to celebrate. Sounds like a rap song. The only place in the Bible. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, seemed unstoppable, and with Alexander's conquering came the influence of Greek mindset, Greek culture, and it began to influence the Middle East, and it began to influence Palestine, it began to influence Jewish thinking. About that time, they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. We call it the Septuagint. Greek culture, Greek dress, Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, all of that began to filter, began to accumulate in the Hebrew mindset. And so there arose a group of Jews who said, no, 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 we're not going to capitulate to this Greek way of thinking, this Greek culture. And they resisted. They became resistance fighters. The Greek soldiers, in order to suppress them, took over the temple and began to sacrifice. And what would be the most offensive thing you could possibly sacrifice in the temple? A pig, which they did. And that was the tipping point. So there arose a group of Jews led by a gentleman named, interestingly enough, Judas. And we call it the, by his last name, Maccabean Revolt. And he took over the temple and he lit the menorah, and he called it a miracle that it was able to burn for 8 days, in their minds, without oil. And they dedicated, they cleansed the temple, and they dedicated it once again to the Lord. And that word dedication means Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So in Israel, whenever they had the Feast of Dedication, one of the things they considered is, what does it take to be a good leader like Judas Maccabeus? What are the qualities? They would think about that. And they would think about the text that Joseph had read a couple of Sundays ago out of the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 34. Because when they thought about a good leader in Israel, they thought about a good king. And when they thought about a good king, they thought about a good, what was the synonym for king in Israel? Shepherd. So when they thought of a good king, they thought of a good shepherd, because the shepherd loves the sheep, cares for the sheep, watches over the sheep. So Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. As a shepherd seeks out his flock among his sheep that have been scattered, so I'll seek out my sheep and I'll rescue them. And those who have been scattered, I'll seek out my sheep. I'll feed them a good pasture on the mountain heights, and on and on and on. And so Jesus says to the people who are listening, who are already asking, what does it mean to be a good leader in Israel? What will that mean? Jesus says, the Bible has promised that a good leader is going to come, the Messiah, and I am the good shepherd. He's the promised one. And what does the good shepherd do? He gives his life for. Little word, powerful meaning. Greek word, for, in the place of. And when John uses that, more often than John uses it in a sacrificial sense. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what for a sheep? Lays down his life for, there's our word, F-O-R, for, in the place of, substitutionary atonement. I will give my life for. John 6, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my own body. For. And so Jesus says, the good shepherd comes. I'm the good shepherd, the good leader, the one who's been made to come to Israel. And I am coming, and I am going to lay down my life, substitutionary atonement, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And one of the things that I'm bringing then, and one of the things that is promised when the good shepherd comes, is this abundant life. The good life. I am coming to give to you the good life. What is the good life? What you think it is drives much of who you are and what you do. Guarantee it. You may not think of it that way, but what you believe to be the good life drives much of what you do and think. What you believe, this is the good life. This is the right life. We think of Paul's discussions about references to reward. He mentions them all the time. Begin to circle and underline all the time Paul talks about rewards. And we say, oh, don't think about that. It's dishonoring to God. Yet, the Bible says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible that is full of glory. We are hardwired. It's John Piper. Forgive me. I want to get through this whole sermon without quoting him, but this is so good. Each of us is hardwired to pursue our happiness. You are pursuing your happiness. We long for significant, profound joy. Some try to satisfy it with exotic vacations, high-tech gadgets, career success, sports, academics, drugs, pleasure, even ascetic rigors. But it's absolutely true. We live for our happiness. It motivates us. The abundant life. You say, that's not right. That's wrong. It's wrong to be motivated by that. Well, let me read you some quotes from the Bible, from Jesus. He said to the man, this is a parable, who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you'll be repaid. So you get the image. You have decided to cook the Christmas ham and make a turkey and some jambalaya and etouffee, and you're going to invite the people that are the movers and shakers because you've been wanting to see the inside of their house, so you're hoping that they'll reciprocate and invite you to come and see their house. And of course, since you served etouffee and jambalaya, they're going to try to ratchet it up. They're going to have fried oysters and shrimp that they had imported from the Gulf and some blackened snapper and who knows what else. Jesus says, don't do that. You say, that proves the point. The point is, we don't live for what we can get from it. That's not the kind of value the Bible puts. The Bible puts sacrifice and service for others and never thinking about ourselves. Oh, we don't think about ourselves? Then let me ask you this. How many of you will be happy to hear Jesus say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? How many of you, that would make you extremely happy? It will me. It will me. I will be so happy to have Jesus say to me, you say, well, then that negates all your sacrificial service. Does it? Jesus says, don't invite the people that can pay you back. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That's the people you invite. People have no opportunity to pay you back. They don't have the money, they don't have the means, they don't have the method, they simply cannot pay you back. You say, exactly, that's sacrificial service. Then Jesus says, when you do, you will be blessed. See, we do the same thing Peter does. We go to Jesus and we say, we have sacrificed everything to follow you. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter and says, you have sacrificed nothing that you will not receive a what? Hundredfold. You will be repaid, Jesus says, at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says, you give a cup of cold water in my name, what? I'll never forget it. I'll always remember it. And I will in eternity bless you for it. What is Jesus giving to us when he gives us the abundant life? Should we want it? Should we seek it? Should we desire it? And my answer is, we don't desire it too much. We desire it too little. Well, there are two ways often we respond to the whole idea of the abundant life. I want to talk about those briefly, and then I want to try in 15 minutes to unpackage this. And I'm seriously considering doing a sermon series in the early spring on the Christian pursuit of happiness and why I think that's a good thing and why you don't. Two ways we respond to this abundant life promise that Jesus gives. First of all, is we shove it way too far forward. And we developed a gospel we call the prosperity gospel. Ed Stetzer, who is, I think he's still at Moody. He's still at Moody. Southern Baptist, doing a good job at Moody Church as the interim, says, is prosperity the sign of the abundant life? The prosperity gospel, Stephen Hunt, British theologian, says, the doctrine is this, the doctrine of the assurance of divine physical health and prosperity through faith. In short, this means that we call it the health and wealth gospel, our automatic divine rights of all Bible-believing Christians, and must be procreated by faith as part of the package of salvation, since the atonement of Christ includes not only the removal of sin, but the removal of sickness and of poverty. In other words, if you are in Christ, who are you? The gospel. It really started with a gentleman named Oral Roberts at ORU, but became really, I don't think Oral Roberts made it as well known as Oral Roberts Pilot did. Do you know who Oral Roberts Pilot was, who flew him around on his private jet, what his name was? Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland was Oral Roberts' private pilot, and Kenneth Copeland, I think, in our day, has become most associated with the prosperity gospel. I believe it is a false gospel. It is overrealized eschatology. It is an Americanized, consumerized view of the gospel. Jesus warns us about the desire for riches. Paul said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is at the root of all evil, Paul writes. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. It's a consumeristic mindset that takes the gospel and perverts it. It's an overrealized eschatology. It brings a promise in the future and brings it back to the past. It does not do justice to the mindset and the understanding of people like Hebrews chapter number 11, where there's this recitation of all these wonderful saints that we need to know. We need to shake their hands and become acquainted with all these wonderful saints. But he also mentions in Hebrews chapter number 11, those who walk by faith who were sawn asunder, sawed in half, sewed up in skins and thrown out to the dogs. Writers relating real experiences, things that happen to people because of their faith in Christ. And so I don't think when Jesus says, when he promises us the abundant life, he is promising to us the prosperity gospel. And we can unpackage that further. Write me. We can talk more about it if you want. The second way, and I think for us, the more common way that we deal with this is it's all about the future. Yes, yes, the abundant life is coming, but we don't have it yet. This is our view. Jesus came to forgive me of my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. Now, Is that the truth? Yes. Amen and amen. It is the truth. Jesus came to die for us, to take our sins upon himself, to become sin for us. Our lust, our lying, our envy, our gossip, our anger, our hatred, our jealousy, all those things. He took upon himself our sin. He died in our place. Those sins had to be judged. They were judged in Jesus. And now he can forgive us of all our sins, all our sins, all our sins. So that one day when we die, we can go to be with him. But to take the gospel and to compress it down to just that is to be small-minded about the gospel. The Bible teaches it is so much more. Here's what happens when that's all that we say the gospel is. When we say all the gospel is to have Jesus forgive you of sins and you die to go to heaven, is it takes people and they say, well, that's true. Therefore, I have checked that box off. And once I get that box checked off, I can live however I want to live, do whatever I want to do. I don't have to worry about it because I have the best life insurance possible. The best life insurance is that when death comes, it's coming for us all. When death comes, I'm going to go to heaven. Lydia is one of our best friends at school. Lydia, my daughter Lydia, teaches down at Unity. One of her best friends' father was playing racquetball this past week. Wonderful, healthy man, boom, just like that, collapsed, dead. It's coming, it's coming. And so we say, well, that's what this is for. But that's not a biblical understanding of salvation. It's about walking with Christ and loving Christ and following Christ and knowing Christ. It's true, we're waiting for this blessed hope. But when Jesus promises this abundant life, I don't think Jesus is merely promising that once we finally die, we get the good stuff. But until then, it's all suffering and heartache and pain and certainly, certainly no happiness. Because we have been told, here's what we've been told. We've been told happiness is an unbiblical word. Happiness is an ungodly word. Happiness is a worldly word. It used to not, historically it was not. It was synonymous with joy, but some preacher somewhere got the idea, and he preached it at a Bible conference where a bunch of other preachers were, and we were all there looking for good illustrations and good points, knowing that we could preach the sermon better than the presenter could, and he stood and said, there's an amazing difference. You folks are looking to be happy. Happy is according to your circumstances. We should distance ourselves from happiness. And we should pursue joy because joy is deep, happiness is superficial, joy is spiritual, happiness is of the world, joy is of Jesus, happiness is not of Jesus. That's what we've been told. I'm not convinced it's true. Just because Pastor Thunderbolt said it was true. You don't believe everything preachers say. I know that for a guaranteed fact. Now, in order to get through the rest of the sermon and to not cause any more offense than possible, I think I will not use the word happiness because I know it grinds some of you. I'm going to use the word flourishing. And what I'm going to suggest to you is it is right and good and biblical for you to pursue this sense of flourishing because it is a God-given desire that he wants to grow in your life. And I've used this illustration, it's not original with me, but it's basically the same principle. Here's what's going to happen to some of you. Some of you on Christmas morning or Christmas Eve or the day after Christmas, whatever, you're going to be with your family, your extended family, and you've bought this gift, you talked to your kids, and your five-year-old grandson wanted whatever, let's say he wanted a pony, and you went and bought him a pony. It's a great white elephant gift to give to your adult children, a pony. And so you bought this pony, and you bring it into the living room so that when the little Johnny wakes up, he comes there as a pony. And so he comes into the living room, and you're standing there, and Johnny sees that pony, And Johnny exclaims, "It's perfect! It's perfect! It's exactly what I wanted." What does that do for you as a grandparent? Oh, you just want to turn cartwheels and jump for joy. Why? Because Johnny is so pleased, and his parents have the burden of taking care of this horse now. Payback, baby, payback. Is that make the giving of the horse less than because you entered into the joy of it? Or would it be more godly, would it be more loving if you said, "Well, Johnny, I knew what you wanted, and while it doesn't do anything for me, I'm glad it excites you." That form of stoicism is exactly counter to the gospel. There are people like that. They're called the Greek Stoics. Our desires. Look at all the time the Bible talks about our hungers and our desires and how the Bible says you should grow those. Because all of us are seeking happiness. In some sense, every one of us are. Honor the Lord with your possessions, the proverb says, and with the first produce of your harvest. Then, as a result, your barns will be filled. That's a sense of prosperity. Or you say, "I don't know, I don't like that one." Okay, let me give you a different one. Now, the New Testament. Let him who stole steal no more. Instead, let him do what? Or her? Go to work. Why? So they can have stuff. But part of the reason of having stuff is so that they can what? Give to others. And so there's prosperity. I hate to use that word for fear of misunderstanding. There's prosperity in that they are working, and now they've got enough, they can feed their family, and the gospel brings prosperity. Whenever revival came to America, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, what did it do to the greater culture around it? It made it so much better. Thievery went down. Adultery went down. The number of women being beaten went down. Work went up. The economy went up. Bars closed. Prosperity came to the culture. Why? Because of the gospel. What are we created for? We're created to be flourishing in Christ. Now, can we pervert that? Absolutely. I've heard it so many times. Please, don't say this to me, please. I'm begging you. I'm getting too old, and my veneer is getting too thin. Do not come to my office and say, "Please come to my office," but don't come to my office and tell me you're leaving your family because you have a right to be happy. Don't tell me that, because I can no longer be responsible. I'm just getting too old for that. So we can pervert it. Absolutely. Well, let me give you just a few things to chew on, and then pray. Maybe in the future I can come back to this. I'd like to. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about shalom. You should greet one another with shalom. Shalom. Good Hebrew word. Shalom. Shalom is that state of wholeness and being, of existence and delight, a rich state of affairs. It is promised. We translate the word, the same Hebrew word, we translate it often peace. When we translate the Old Testament into the Greek, we use a word that we translate peace. But it's not just simply that personal feeling of anti-anxiety. It's that sense of it's greater than that. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. It's wholeness. It's the way the world should be. And it's interesting that when Jesus came, the book of Isaiah said that one of the things he would be is the Prince of Peace. Not just personal reconciliation with God, but this sense of wholeness and rightness that can only come when we are in a right relationship with God. It will not come to us otherwise. shalom, life as it is meant to be. We don't always get it. We don't. We don't always live it. We don't. But more and more, as we become more and more like Christ, it more and more becomes our living reality. Blessed is another word predominant in the Old Testament. Blessed is, how's the Psalms begin? What's the first word in the English by English translation of the Psalm? Blessed. Blessed. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, with a capital S, Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 33, we love to quote this one. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 16, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 28, blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Isaiah 30, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on the Lord. You say, aha, I was listening. All of those are Old Testament quotes. Blessed. But we come to Jesus' sermon on the Mount, and he begins to tell us that we can be blessed. And he changes the world's values. He stands them on their head. But the word blessed and the Beatitudes, some of you use that hyper-translation, that even translated in your English translation, happy to be envied. Now, you've scratched all those happies out, but it says happy to be envied. This is the way to truly have an abundant life, Jesus says. Acts 20. And all these things I have shown you, that by working hard in this way you must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus. For we are to be diligently, passionately, sacrificially helping the weak. But always remember what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than receive. Should you feel joy when you know somebody is hurting and you prepare a meal for them and they come to you and say, my, that was just like my wife used to make. And it just reminded me of her and it gave me such joy. Should that not bring to you a great deal of delight? Love your enemies. Do good. Give to your enemies. Don't expect anything in return. You say, aha, that's the text. Jesus said it. But he goes on to say, love your enemies. Do good. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You say, we're not supposed to think about those things. Then why did Jesus talk about them all the time? Why does Paul talk about them all the time? Can we not make Christianity attractive to the world by expressing the reality that Jesus has come to give us life and that more abundant? Are you not happy in Christ? Are we not rejoicing in his goodness and his grace and his mercy? Wholeness is the other word, and I've got to quit. Wholeness is the other word, and it comes from the idea of integrity or singleness. It's used rampantly throughout the Old Testament. It's the way to happiness. And when we use the word wholeness or singleness, we also translate it integrity. But more often than not, we don't translate integrity or wholeness. We translate it holiness. So the holiness is the way to happiness. When there's integrity in our life and our obedience in following Christ. I'm going to skip a bunch of pages and summarize with this. God is concerned with every aspect of our lives. And flourishing is not simply about us. It's living in such a way that is good for others. For example, the unborn. Number two, enter into happiness of what it means to know the Lord and love Him and love others. Not simply as an emotional high, but as a gift from God. The delight that comes from doing His will. Number three, you say it's inconsistent with suffering. Didn't you hear? I love Denise and Kim. They did such a good job. And James says in verse 2, he's writing to people who are suffering great, terrible trials. Count it all joy. Now, that's not saying that the trial itself is good, but there are good things that come in the midst of our trial. Our hearts are redirected toward the Lord. It emancipates us from things that cling to us. Sins. It directs our longing. It informs our faith. It inspires our hope. It expands our witness. Peter said, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There's a sense in which there's joy in it. So also at the revelation of glory, you may rejoice. This is about the gospel and what the good life is. The good life is following Jesus and knowing Him and serving Him and serving others. It is to rejoice in all things. That's what the Bible says. I'll close with a C.S. Lewis quote. If there lurks in our most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, this notion has crept into our minds from Kant and the Stoics. It is not part of the Christian faith. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because this child cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand that Jesus has come to give us life and that more abundantly. Help us to discover what it means to discipline ourselves for the sake of joy, because that becomes a witness to the world in which we live. That becomes a testimony to the power of the gospel. That becomes an example of what it means to have hope. That joy captures our desires and our longings and our impulses and our motivations. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to long for joy. Pursue it with all that is within us. Jesus came to give us abundant life. Dismiss us now with your love and grace, we pray in Jesus' name.